We've made it through the first eight chapters of Romans. And beloved, Paul has shared with us his glorious gospel truth, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And if you've missed it and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, here is what Paul has to say to you. And he starts out very honest. He says, you've chosen your own way. You've exchanged the truth for a lie. You've made up a God in your mind that is not the God of the Bible. You believe the lie that you can work hard enough, you can go to enough church services, you can give enough, or whatever else it might be, so that you can earn your way to salvation. And that is all the lie of the enemy. Because God's standard is perfection, and you've fallen short of it. And we've all fallen short of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So apart from grace, God will declare you guilty on Judgment Day. But God's righteousness has been revealed in this person, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if by faith you believe in Jesus, who died without sin in your place and rose again from the grave, God will declare you right with him for all eternity. And on Judgment Day, the verdict will be no condemnation, only grace, only grace. Paul says in Romans 10:13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're coming up to that. Praise his name. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. And so, beloved, we come this morning to a landmark in Romans. To be declared right is to be justified. And Paul has given us eight chapters now on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and grace alone. Justification that comes apart from any works of our own. Justification that shows no partiality between people groups, that ultimately leads to God's verdict of no condemnation. Justification, with it comes the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers, naming us sons and daughters of the living God. And with that comes the sealing for all eternity by God himself, who Scripture says is for us. God, who foreknew and predestined and called and justified, he glorified. And so we ended with that great statement, didn't we, last time we were in Romans, Romans 8:38 and 39. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. What a crescendo of truth. And now, we turn to the next chapter and Paul's next words. And maybe they seem a little out of place. At a glance, maybe it feels like he's changing subjects altogether. We might not immediately see how Romans 9 through 11 connects us to what he's just said. How does Paul go from this great declaration of overwhelming joy in the security of Christ to now one of deep sorrow? Or as Tony Merida, I think, humorously observes, he said, quote, after shouting, yeah, at the end of Romans 8, some readers react to Romans 9 with, say what? End quote. So, loved ones, our goal today is to answer that question. How does Romans 9 to 11 fit into the picture? Because it does. In fact, without Romans 9 to 11, we might wonder if God will keep the very promises that he's just made to us in the rest of Romans. Why? Because God has always had a people. And if his word, if his promises has failed in regard to them, how can we be sure it won't fail for us? But there is no doubt. God's word has not failed. It never fails. It has not failed them, and it will not fail us. And that's why this portion of Scripture is far from just an afterthought or a digression. It's essential. It's vital to the whole of Paul's argument. It shows us that God will be true to all He has promised us so far in Romans. Now, it's also difficult. There are difficult things here. There are challenging things here. It takes us deep into the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets. It even takes us into the future, what we call eschatology, to some degree. And further, it takes us away from our man-centeredness, our horizontalness, and it gets us to the very sovereign and merciful God. So what we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to read a good portion of it. We want to have that big picture in view before we ever get to the details. Because while these chapters do teach us about God's absolute, wonderful, merciful sovereignty, and while they do teach us about the realities of Israel's past, present, and future, the first thing they teach us is this: God is faithful. His word has not, will not, and cannot fail. So if you're not there yet, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read a good portion of it. I originally planned to read the whole thing, but we're going to save a little time and focus on some key sections. So let's stand if you're able. And we're going to be standing a little longer than normal today as we read through a lot of this scripture together. So let the Spirit speak. And God says, beginning in Romans 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. I'm going to read that one again. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. Skip to 14, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain the righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. We're in chapter 10, verse 1 now. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Chapter 11 now, verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Verse 11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for their world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? How much more, church? Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. So let's walk through what we just read a little bit. We're going to do this by answering some questions to get an overview today. This is going to be the foundation for all that we're going to be discussing over the next few weeks. So on your sheets, I showed mercy to you, and you have no blanks to fill out, but you can follow along on them. And in your Bibles, definitely in your Bibles. But let's begin with this, letter A. Why study Romans 9-11? Why study it at all? Many have answered this question by treating Romans 9 to 11 as a diversion, something to skim before we get back to Romans 12. And at first glance, if you look here on the screen, it kind of looks like it could be. It seems logical, like Paul ends with this triumphant promise of no separation. He's shown justification through faith, and so now he begins the exhortation. Now live like it, guys. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, present your bodies as living sacrifices. But Romans 9-11, as I said in the introduction, is no digression. It's vital. Yes, difficult, which is, I think, why many rush through it. There's a lot to grasp, maybe too much, some think, so it leads to a lot of controversy. And if I'm honest, beloved, that was me going into this study. Even before this week, this past week, knowing that one day when I began teaching through Romans, I would come to Romans 9 to 11, and that gave me pause, because I knew there's going to be challenges here. But I believe with all of my heart that God breathed out every single word here and that it is all profitable, and He's going to help us through this. And so like Revelation 1:3 says, the one who reads and heeds will be blessed. And I believe that we will be. I know that we will be. So let me give you three reasons here why we want to and even must study Romans 9 to 11. First, because these chapters defend the integrity of God's promises. These chapters defend the integrity of God's promises. Thomas Schreiner rightly wrote this, and he's thinking like many of the commentators, quote, "The central issue in these chapters is not predestination, nor even the salvation of Israel. At the forefront of Paul's thinking is God's faithfulness to His promises," end quote. Romans 9 to 11 is not a detour. It's a defense of God's integrity. Paul raises objections here, and he answers each one with scripture and with logic, and I would say with mercy and love. So follow along with me in your Bibles again. In Romans 9, Paul responds to questions about God's justice. He begins with sorrow over Israel's failure, wishing even himself to be accursed so that they could be saved. And then he declares the thesis of the whole section of all of Romans 9 to 11 there in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Continuing in Romans 9:14, he asks another question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And what's his answer? May it never be. May it never be. Meganoita, right? God forbid. Romans 9:19. Why does God find fault then? And the answer, verses 22 and 23, to demonstrate His sovereign mercy while bearing with patience vessels of wrath. We get to Romans 10 and the questions shift a little bit to Israel's hearing and knowing and believing. Look there, Romans 10, 18 and 19. Paul asks, have they never heard? Did Israel not know? But their rejection was not due to ignorance. It wasn't because God hadn't spoken to them. It was because of their unbelief. Verse 21, all day long, God says, I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Quoting from the Old Testament. So we get to Romans 11, and Paul addresses Israel's future. Romans 11:1, has God rejected His people whom He foreknew? And what's the answer again? Meganoita, never. Romans 11:11, did Israel stumble so as to fall? And what's his answer? Meganoita, God forbid. There is a remnant now foreshadowing a promise yet to be fulfilled. The remnant guarantees the fulfillment of the all. Then comes the climax in verse 26. Where we see the all Israel will be saved. Paul writes there just before that, the mystery of the church is revealed through Israel's temporary hardening. The Gentiles are brought in, but when their fullness comes, Israel will turn. Why? Verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot break His promises. He is faithful. Paul closes with this glorious doxology. God's sovereignty and His faithfulness can all be summed up in this. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable His ways. And so, beloved, these chapters don't just answer theological questions. Or they do some of that. What they do is they answer our heart's cry and our insecurities. Can we trust God when His people stumble? And Paul's answer is unwavering. Yes. Because His gifts and calling are irrevocable. So why study Romans 9:11? Because these chapters defend the integrity of God's promises, the integrity of God Himself. He doesn't need to be defended, but He gives this to us anyway. Because He's always been faithful to His people, and He continues to be faithful. He always will be. So that's number one. Number two, why study? Because these chapters confront our man-centered assumptions. These chapters, dearly beloved, take us all off of our high horse, if we have one, if we're riding on one. They take us into the wonders of God and His sovereign choosing and His plans. Many avoid these chapters because they do reveal our human helplessness and the pride, especially when it comes to salvation. But they also reveal God's great mercy, His sovereign work across all of history. And because He is the one who is working sovereignly, we have hope. None of it's fickle. None of it depends on me and my weakness and my brokenness. It depends on God, the God of all creation, the sovereign, the all-knowing, the omnipotent, all-powerful, the all-able, the all-present, the all-merciful, the all-loving, and the all-righteous, and more. Perfect in all of it. That's who it depends on. And He's already got it planned. And that makes many uncomfortable. But it should lead us to worship and confidence. That's what it does for Paul. And we should say with him, when I am weak, then He is strong. And that leads to number three. Because these chapters move us from grief to glory. Look there at Romans 9, 1-3 again. Paul speaks with great sorrow and unceasing anguish. But just like the psalmist we often read about in our Old Testament scripture, who begins in distress and then talk about the sovereignty and the attributes of God and end with praise, so does Paul here, finishing with this great, again, doxology in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of God, if I were just to sum it up. Oh, the depths of God. Beloved, far from shrinking back at God's sovereignty, Paul considers it and it leads him from sorrow to worship. Oh, that it would lead our hearts to the same thing, to worship God. And so that's three reasons, three good reasons why to study Romans 9-11. What I want to do next is look at the background behind all this teaching. So, letter B. What are the circumstances behind Romans 9-11? Number one, Paul is a Christian Jew who has been violently rejected by fellow Jews his entire ministry. He's a Christian Jew who's been violently rejected by his fellow Jews for his entire ministry. Paul began his life growing up from childhood to adulthood as a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He says in Scripture. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church before he was ever a Christian. But everything changed on that Damascus road. Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and from that point on, Paul was called and preached the gospel. He traveled throughout the known world, wherever he could, whatever the traveling problems were, he traveled. And he wrote the book of Romans here near the end of all of that on his third missionary journey, not long before he'd be heading to Jerusalem. And though he was, as Romans 11:13 reminds us, the apostle of the Gentiles, where did he always go first in these towns? You remember as we went through Acts? To the synagogues, to the Jews, right? And what was, without exception, pretty much the response of the Jews? They rejected him. Verbally and physically, violently. He was kicked out. He was chased out. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was slandered. He was left for dead. He was imprisoned. Now as he prepares to return to Jerusalem, as he's writing this letter, he knows that more rejection awaits. Jesus has told him what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And so Romans 9-11 is written from the heart of a man who has suffered much for the gospel, taking it to his kinsmen first, but also to the Gentiles. And his grief is real, as we're going to see more next week. But so is his hope, as we see at the end. So not only is he a Christian Jew, he makes it clear he's an Israelite. He's writing this with anguish to his fellow Israelites. And we're going to explore this more next week too, Lord willing, but it's important to see, I think, right now, Paul's grief. He writes to Romans 9:3-5, his people according to the flesh, Israelites, who he says have all the privileges of being in covenant with God. And then in 11:1, we see that he says, I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Followed by, don't miss it, God has not rejected his people, the Israelites. So though called to reach the Gentiles, Paul writes Romans 9:11 with deep sorrow for Israel. Back in Romans 1:16 that we mentioned, Romans 1:16, he gives us the whole thesis of the whole book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, yes, it's vital that Paul shows that God has not abandoned his people. It's the gospel for all. And he writes as one with great grief. But that's difficult for them to accept. Number three, Paul has written things in Romans difficult for all Jews to accept. As we read Romans, we begin to understand why Paul was rejected, kicked out, and so on from the synagogues. Imagine for a minute that here you are, a Jew, not saved yet, a Jew, hearing what Paul is saying, seeing what he's written down in this letter. All of this time, and you're steeped in your covenant history with God. You've been given the law, the promises, the calling to bless the nations. You know the prophets like Zechariah 8:2-5, where it says Israel will be restored to Jerusalem, and there in verses 22-23, that they would be a blessing among all the nations who are actually going to come to Jerusalem just to lay their hands on the garment of a Jew whom God is with. You know passages like Isaiah 2. Says people will flock to Jerusalem once again to hear the word of the Lord and be instructed by his law. And that's just two small chunks of many, many promises that God has said that he will restore the nation of Israel. These are promises to a literal nation to whom other nations are going to flock to, and it's to a literal Jerusalem. God is going to restore the nation, and Jerusalem is going to be at the center. And so we have all of these promises in the Old Testament. But then we get to Romans, and Paul has said some things. Paul says the gospel is for everyone who believes, the Jew and the Gentile alike. Yeah, the Jew first, but also the Greek. He places both under judgment. Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, affliction and turmoil, also to the Jew first and to the Greek. He even seems to redefine the Jewish identity. If we keep going to Romans 2, if we remember Romans 2:28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. In Romans 3:21 and 22, he says righteousness comes apart from the law. In Romans 3:28, he says we're justified by faith, again, apart from works of the law. And then he writes, as we go further, Romans 5, Romans 7, the law actually increased transgression. It stimulated sin. It revealed inner sin that produced death. Well, here in Romans 9-11, Paul is going to explain to us, despite all those sayings, God has not failed the Jews, the Israelites, and so he's not going to fail us. Many Israelites saw Paul as a traitor. As John MacArthur put it, I never heard this before, he was the Jews' Judas. That's why he was expelled, imprisoned, and hunted. But again, Romans 11:2 tells us very clearly, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. His promises have not failed. His gospel is not contrary to the covenant. Nothing in Romans 1-8 cancels out God's promises to Israel. Romans 9-11 shows us that. But it's not easy. Neither for the unbelieving Jews or for the believing ones who are in the church hearing this, reading this. That leads us to circumstance number four. The Roman church is now primarily Gentile. The church in Rome was originally Jewish, but if you remember in Acts 18:2, we read that Claudius, the emperor, he kicked out all the Jews, he banished them from the cities. And years have passed now, and some Jews have returned, but the church is now predominantly Gentile Christians, who had remained and who had continued to be saved in Rome. We know there was a lot of tension in the early church between Gentile and Jewish Christians, don't we? So much so that a whole council had to come together in Jerusalem to intervene and lay down foundational truths for unity. But you can imagine the friction, right? Gentile Christians accusing the Jewish believers of legalism. Jewish Christians calling out Gentiles for too much freedom, license. One's eating a pork chop and the other's grieving over it. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. In Romans 14, Paul addresses food and conscience, and those are issues that would have divided the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. In Romans 11, he warns Gentile believers, the grafted in branches, as he calls them, not to become proud or scornful toward Israel, the branches who were broken off. And then in Romans 11, 19 to 21, he says they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, the Gentiles. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So Romans 9 to 11 is both a defense of Israel and a warning to Gentiles not to boast. Paul also says in Romans 11, 11, that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Paul says, whatever it takes to save some, to make them jealous, so they'll be saved until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so even now, there is a remnant of Israel saved by grace, part of the church right now. So the circumstance is this. Paul wrote Romans, and the church was primarily Gentile, the Roman church. Israel was experiencing a partial hardening, but there is a remnant, as there always has been. And that leads us to our next main question, the big question. Who is Israel in these chapters? As we read these chapters out loud, as you listen to them, as you're reading them yourself, I wonder, do you naturally equate Israel with the church? Is that just what comes to your mind? To me, it seems that the only way one could possibly read Israel as the church is if that meaning was already assumed. I already have this in my mind. I'm going to make it say what I wanted to say. Now, not all presuppositions are wrong. It's good to have our doctrine. But this interpretation clearly requires one. And while there are sincere differences, I do want to say this. There's differences of opinion on Israel and all this. But I want to emphasize, this is like many other things, it's a conversation between Christian brothers and sisters, not enemies. That said, what does Pastor think Scripture says here? Number one, Israel in Romans 9 to 11 always means ethnic and national Israel. Not a spiritual, not a new Israel, not the church. It's ethnic, national Israel. It's significant that Paul refers to Israel and Israelites in this section at all. In Romans 9 to 11, he mentions Israel 11 times and Israelite or lights twice. And those terms are not found anywhere else in Romans. Outside of these chapters, Paul calls his people the Jews. Why the shift? Why the shift? Because Israel carries national and covenantal weight. It's the name that God gave Jacob, the name of the 12 tribes. It's the name tied to the restoration promises, all the promises like we saw in Zechariah and Isaiah. It's Israel. It was after the exile, when the northern kingdom was already destroyed, only Judah remained, that we get the name Jew. Jew comes from Judah. So when Paul speaks of Israel, he's emphasizing ethnic, national Israel and her covenantal relationship to God. Of the 74 Old Testament references in Romans, at least 33 of them are in chapters 9 to 11, along with at least 7 strong allusions to Old Testament things. And what that means is that nearly 50% of Romans' Old Testament usage is concentrated in these 3 chapters. In fact, about 30% of Romans 9 to 11 is just that. It's Old Testament quotes or allusions. Paul is using scriptures that Israel knew best to make his case, and that's significant. Romans itself ranks 4th among the New Testament books that quote the Old Testament. Who knows what the first one is? Anyone have an idea? Good guess. It's Revelation. Revelation ranks 1st by far. Revelation is a book about the future, right? It doesn't mention the church explicitly after chapter 3 at all. It's focused on Israel's future, which God is deeply concerned with. Hebrews ranks second. Matthew, see, these all make sense, right? And then Romans. And as we said, half of the Romans' Old Testament quotes are right here in chapters 9 to 11. These chapters are about national ethnic Israel, her past, her present, and her future. Now, I want to pause here briefly for a side note. I think it's important. Paul is proving in this very vital portion of Scripture that God's Word has not failed. And he's doing so from the Old Testament. He's doing so from the standpoint of Israel. Some today suggest that we should unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament. What do you think about that? Have you heard that before? What do you think about that? Romans 9 to 11 makes that impossible. Paul doesn't just quote the Old Testament. He builds his entire case for Israel's future and God's faithfulness and the Gentiles' inclusion into it. If you remove the Old Testament, you don't just lose context. You lose the very scaffolding that Paul is making here to build it. Romans 9 to 11 is a scripture-soaked, saturated appeal to Israel's heart, its history, its hope, and ours. And so it does not unhitch us from the Old Testament. If anything, it doubles down. So Israel in Romans 9:11 always means ethnic, national Israel, not a spiritual, new Israel, not the church. But number two, there is always a remnant. However, all Israel refers to a future turning of the nation as a whole, not merely a remnant. Now, this is one of the biggest subjects in Romans, and we'll have a whole sermon on it, at least one. But I want to just say this for now. Paul clearly speaks of a present-day remnant in these chapters, and it's always clear when he does. But when he says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved, it feels forced to me to read that as all the remnant of Israel. Natural reading of this, especially in context, is that all Israel refers to a future turning of the nation as a whole. I knew we'd be cut on time here, so we're going to close it up. So we're just going to kind of give us conclusions here, some recaps with two more points. I'm just going to say what's on your sheets, basically. So letter D is this. What is Romans 9 to 11 about? Number one, the central thesis again comes from verse 6 of chapter 9. That God's word has not failed. That's the whole thing. If you get nothing else, get that. That's what this whole section is about. God's word has not failed. Number two, the climatic conclusion. All Israel will be saved. That's where he ends, just before the doxology. Number three, the main theme as we are reading through this is God's sovereign faithfulness. We see a lot of that in chapter 9, but we see that throughout the whole thing, he is faithful. He has not failed. May it never be. A lot of people break this down. They say chapter 9 is Israel's past, chapter 10 is the present, and chapter 11 is the future. There's some truth to that. That's a good general idea. It's more like 9 to verse 29 is the past, and 9:30 to 11:24 is the present with some of the future in there, and then 11, especially verses 25 to 33, is the future. But just for a big overview of what it's about. And so letter E, application, it goes back to where we started with why should we even study it in the begin with? Because if God's promises to Israel have failed, how can we trust God's promises for us today? Like we just read in Romans 8:39. How can we trust it? If he's failed them, will he fail us? But he hasn't. Number two, but if God is faithful to Israel, we can rest in his faithfulness to us and all that he's given to us in Romans 1-8. And number three, these chapters teach us to worship a God whose ways are higher than ours. Unfathomable, unsearchable. Loved ones, these chapters may stretch us. They probably will. They may challenge our assumptions, but they will anchor our assurance in God who is faithful. Because God is faithful to Israel, even in their stumbling, he will be faithful to you, even in yours. He will not go back on his promises. He cannot be revoked. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.